kind of like to have known Jameson, you know? And maybe we all do. Or if we don't, we need to maybe get out more or something, you know. People like that in our lives that just need to have people in their lives, you know. And sometimes we think we're blessing them, but like Andy ended up being the one being blessed. You know, we've turned to John chapter 4. That's where we're going to be. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, although the story encompasses the entire chapter. As you're turning there, let me just mention, you know, at the end of every service here, we sing "To God Be the Glory." And then earlier, we sang "Bless His Holy Name." And I mention that because both those songs were written by Andre Crouch. And Andre Crouch was, in many ways, he revolutionized, he started the contemporary gospel movement. And I had a record of his. I'm old enough to have records. We're going to talk about that in a second. But and I wore that record out. It was a double album, and I just kept flipping it over and playing both sides and literally wore it out to, you know, all that was left was all the hisses and pops that you get from a well-worn recording like that. Andre Crouch passed away a little more than a week ago, and we lost a giant. But his legacy lives on just like Jameson's legacy lives on. And so I hope as we sing "To God Be the Glory" at the end of our service that as much as we are praising God, that we're also thanking Him for people like Andre Crouch and other people who give us the songs that help us to express the things that are in our hearts and souls to the Lord. Well, so speaking of music, see, I was born in 1959, which means that I was born not long after rock and roll music was born. There's disputes as to when it started and stuff, but we were born pretty close together. It's like my big brother. And my parents never got rock and roll music, you know. As we are all want to do, we prefer the music of our youth, and that's what we end up listening to for the most part all of our lives. So my parents, they loved the music of the 40s, Bing Crosby and Frank Sinatra and, you know, Gene Autry, Ella Fitzgerald, those folks. And we didn't have a record player or stereo in the house for a long time growing up, so there really wasn't a whole lot of music in our house. In other words, me and my brothers didn't grow up listening to these artists, so we didn't, you know, it doesn't have any nostalgic hold on us. The childhoods of me and my brothers was dominated, you know, early childhood by Elvis and the Beatles. And one of my earliest memories is of my older brother, Mickey. I don't know if he got it for Christmas or birthday or whatever, but he had a Beatles wig. All right, you could buy a Beatles wig. It was just a rubber thing that fit over your head with a mop of black hair, you know, the bowl cut like the Beatles had early on. And so Mickey would he'd put on that Beatles wig and he'd run out, and with his whole body convulsing, he'd sing, "She loves me, yeah, yeah, yeah. She loves me, yeah, yeah." So that's the only part of the whole song that he knew. So he just would repeat that ad nauseum, and it would just crack my parents up, you know. So much so that when they would have dinner guests over to the house, you know, they'd have Mickey perform. You know, "Mickey, go get your Beatles wig," and Mickey would come out, "She loves me, yeah, yeah, yeah," and all the adults would fall on the floor laughing. That's got to be some form of child abuse. I don't know, but so when we finally got a stereo record player, and it was a record player. My brothers and I tended to dominate it. So the music that was played in our house was our music. And the first records that we ever bought were by the Monkees. Go ahead and laugh. I understand. All right. We were little. We thought they were great. Our parents tolerated them. And then we got older and we moved on to more sophisticated stuff. Mickey moved on to Led Zeppelin and Rush, and my first records were early Elton John and Three Dog Night. And this is when my dad started complaining, all right? You know, first of all, turn it down, right? Turn it down. And then how can you listen to that stuff? It's just a bunch of noise. And our favorite, You can't even understand the words, right? Okay. See, some of y'all have heard that before from your own parents and grand. You can't understand the words. And that's what all the adults said about rock music. You can't understand the words. And they didn't mean that you can't understand the meaning of the lyrics. They literally meant you can't understand what they're saying. To which we would say, yes, you can, but besides, it's not about the words, it's about the beat. But we would never admit that we couldn't understand the words. Because doing that was admitting that Dad was right, and we could never, ever do that. All right? Well, in 1971, Three Dog Night came out with a song that made it up to number 4 in the charts. And it was a catchy little tune that started out soft, and then it ended up with a kind of a raucous conclusion. And I'd find myself singing that song over and over and over again. Mainly the main line, the opening line of the song, I'd just kind of sing it over and over. And I would sing it like this. Just to know that's your love song playing on the radio. Some of you know what song I'm singing, right? That's how I'd sing. Just to know that's your love song playing on the radio. And I sang it like that for years because that's what I heard. So you can imagine my chagrin that sometime years, literally years later, I realized that what they were actually singing is just an old-fashioned love song playing on the radio. But you know, to this day, I can hear that song, and I still hear them singing just to know that's your love song. I can't help myself, but I will never admit that to my dad, all right? So none of you, I swear you to silence, all right? Now, that's not as bad as what happened to a guy I know, Jason McKelley. He said that for many years, he'd sing along with Jimi Hendrix's Purple Haze. And when it come to the chorus, he would sing, "Excuse me while I kiss this guy." And for years, that's how he sang it. It wasn't until years later when he was a DJ at a classic rock station and he queued up the song Purple Haze. And in the solitude of the sound booth, he realized that Hendrix was singing, "Excuse me while I kiss the sky." S-K-Y, not G-U-Y. I think we can all agree, though, it's a subtle difference. It changes the meaning a lot, doesn't it? So knowing all the words, or at least thinking you do, is no guarantee that you really know what's going on. Now, most of us know this story here in John chapter 4. It's the story of the woman at the well. And in many ways, this is like a pop song that we've all heard millions of times. And maybe that's part of the problem. We know it so well that we think we know what it's about. And we don't really pay attention. We just sing along with the verses. So here in John chapter 4, Jesus is on his way back to Galilee. He'd been in Jerusalem for the Passover, and he's heading home. But to get home from Jerusalem to Galilee, you have to pass through Samaria. Now, we all know that the Samaritans and the Jews didn't get along. Samaria, at one time, was a major city in the northern kingdom of Israel, which had split off from Judah because of the policies of the king who lived in Jerusalem. So the dislike between Jews and Samaritans had been going on for like 800 years. This is no recent disagreement, all right? This is a hatred that has literally been passed down generation to generation. So it's been going on for a long time. The Jews couldn't stand the Samaritans. The Samaritans believed that they, not the Jews, had preserved the true religion of Israel and that Judaism was a corruption of that religion. And the Jews, who got their name from Judah, they viewed the Samaritans as heretics. The Samaritans didn't accept as scripture some of the scripture that the Jews accepted. And they obviously didn't worship at the temple in Jerusalem. They didn't offer sacrifice in the right way. So there's a lot of hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. So it's lunchtime, and Jesus finds himself outside the city of Sychar in Samaria. So he sits down next to a well. And the disciples have gone into the town to get some lunch, because I guess it takes all 12 of them to get lunch. And so Jesus is alone when this woman from Samaria comes to the well to draw water. And Jesus asks her for some water. And so given all that I've said about the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans, it's understandable that she's a bit surprised that he's even talking to her. In verse 9, so the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. A little parenthetical thing there. Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Boy, that's a little bit of an understatement right there. All right? So verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and flocks drank from it?" And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." But, oh, not so quickly, you Samaritan woman. See, she's got two strikes against her. First of all, she's a Samaritan, so she's a heretic. She's also she's a woman. So she's supposed to be seen but not heard. Women didn't get educated. Women didn't ask questions. They did what they were told. They certainly didn't ask for their own needs to met like this to be met, just like this woman has just done. And I don't know if you caught it, but she gets a little uppity also. When she says, "Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well?" Now understand, they are both Israelites, all right? They share the same ancestry. But when she says, "Are you greater than our ancestor who gave us this well?" She's not including Jesus in the "our" and "us." She's talking about Jacob is our ancestor, a Samaritan. He's our ancestor. He gave us this well. This well is in Samaria. It's not down there in Judea. So Jesus has to put her in her place. She's getting a little bit. She doesn't know her place. So verse 16. Jesus sets her up. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you said is true." Bam! You go, Jesus. Put her in her place. You see, the woman's a tramp. I mean, she's this immoral, trampy kind of a woman. She's a serial divorcer. She can't stay in a relationship. She's sleeping around. She's marrying one dude after another. And she's not even married to the dude that she's sleeping with now. She's just shacking up with him like a common tramp. And that's the way we've always sung this song, isn't it? "Excuse me while I kiss this guy." Except women in those days didn't control who they did and did not marry. When they're just teenagers, their fathers would get together with the patriarch of another clan and they would negotiate a price to marry off their daughter to one of the man's sons. And usually it was a man who was much older than the daughter, oftentimes in his 30s. Boy, there's a big ooh factor right there, right? A girl is 14, 15, 16, maybe 17, having to marry a 32-year-old, you know, that you've never even met. That's your first experience of intimacy. And then you watch as your dad receives a price for you being married to this old guy. Sells you for, I don't know, a mule, some goats, maybe some coins or jewelry or something like that. And if that husband dies, you don't get to go out. You're not a free agent, and you don't get to go out and pick, you know, whatever husband that you want to. You're given to his brother. And if he dies, he's given to another brother until you run out of brothers. And you get old and worn out, then your husband can simply go to the gate of the city where all the legal transactions are made and the elders meet there, and he can just write out a bill of divorce and be done with you. You're out. You're damaged goods while he goes and gets another 16-year-old. Women didn't have the right to file for divorce. But even if they could, they wouldn't, because they would have no means of supporting themselves if they weren't in the household of a man. So if this woman has been through five husbands, then she's suffered probably serial deaths and serial griefs, not divorces. Maybe the last one was a divorce, because apparently now no man will marry her. The only way she can be provided for is to live under the protection of a man who wasn't her husband. In other words, she didn't even have that level of protection, that level of support. His wife would look down on her. So Jesus isn't calling out her sin in her immorality, as we've sung the song for so many years. He's telling her that he recognizes that she's been exploited all of her life. She's been cast to the side of the road. He recognizes that everybody else treats her as lower than low. So she should be surprised that he's talking to her. Not just because she's a heretical Samaritan or a lowly woman, that she's lower and lower. Not because she's a tramp. But because no one, particularly right now in her life, treats her like a human being, like she's any person of worth and value. She doesn't even get to hang out with all the other women at the well. She's there by herself. And then Jesus comes along, and he offers her living water. And if you read on, you'll see that Jesus tells her that there will one day come a time when it doesn't matter whether you are a Jew or a Samaritan, that he says to her, we'll all be one in our worship. Jesus is the first to talk to her like this. He's the first to treat her like this. Why do we do that? Why do we insist on blaming the victims? We're always finding reasons to blame the poor for their poverty and the illiterate for their illiteracy and the worshiper of false religions for their worship of false religion. Do you know the number one factor that determines whether or not a person is a Christian or a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist? You know the number one factor of that is? Geography. Geography, where you were born. If you were born in a predominantly Hindu country, then chances are 99% that you're going to be Hindu. If you're born in a predominantly Muslim country, then chances are 99% that you're going to be Muslim. And if you're born in a primarily, predominantly Christian nation, then chances are 99% that you're going to be Christian. Most of us are Christians. Because we were born in the USA. So we better be careful looking down our noses at people of other religions. See, this woman is a Samaritan because she's born in Samaria to Samaritan parents. She didn't choose. She didn't choose that. But she still got blamed for it. The disciples come back and they are speechless that Jesus is talking to her. And it's not just that she's a heretic, because that really downplays how the Jews viewed the Samaritans and vice versa. See, in Jesus' own day, a group of Samaritans had traveled to Jerusalem, which they did not recognize as the holy city of David. And at night, they broke into the temple, which they didn't believe held the presence of Yahweh. They broke into the temple and they ransacked it. They looted it. And then they littered it with the remains of human corpses, which they had dug up out of the graves and brought into the temple. So in Jesus' day, Samaritans weren't just despised or ostracized. They weren't just considered outsiders or other. They weren't just considered heretics. They were terrorists. They were less than human. They were enemies. Over in Luke 9, an entire village of Samaritans had refused to offer any hospitality to Jesus and his disciples. And you know what the disciples said to Jesus? Do you want us to call down fire and brimstone on this city and utterly destroy it from the face of the earth? Because that's what you did to people like that. See, in Jesus' day, there was no such thing as a good Samaritan. So to the disciples, this woman wasn't just a Samaritan. She was a terrorist. If not one herself, she was at least complicit with it. She was a sympathizer. And when Samaritans commit terrorism, all Samaritans get painted with the same brush. And so some whack jobs in Paris kill some journalists, and you have people calling out all Muslims. In France, there have been multiple crimes since the killings against Muslims, because in some people's minds, they're all complicit in the attack. And people in our country, some want to bug every Muslim's phone to make sure they're not planning something against us. Or better yet, just go ahead and deport them. We can't trust them, because they're the Samaritans of our day. Or the Samaritans are the Muslims of Jesus' day. And so the disciples want nothing to do with this woman. You know, some Christians want to minimize Jesus' command in the Sermon on the Mount when he tells us to love our enemies, pointing out that Jesus only says it one time. Just that one time in the sermon, that's the only time Jesus says it. We're making way too much of a big deal about one small little verse. Except this story here is how John has Jesus say it. Not by saying it, but by doing it. And Luke says it through the parable of the Good Samaritan, where Jesus makes, at the end, he makes a Jewish lawyer admit that the Samaritan terrorist was his neighbor. It's interesting that the lawyer can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. He just says, the one who showed him mercy. See, as significant as what Jesus has to say about this woman, to this woman about living water and that stuff, and there's much that we can learn from it, the really remarkable thing about it is that he says it to her at all. He talks to her. He treats her not as an enemy, but as a friend. That's the remarkable thing. He chooses to treat her not as an enemy, but as a friend. And that says something to us. See, when we have an enemy, when we get mad at someone else, when we find that we hate someone else, it's always because of what they've done. It's always their fault. Something they have done or said has earned our hatred. It has earned them their status as enemy. And Jesus is saying to us, and he's showing us with his own life, that it's our choice, always, always. If we hate someone, no matter what they've done, it's still our choice to hate them, to not love them. And we may be justified, we may feel justified about it, but it's still a choice that we make. In our minds, in order for the hatred to go away, the person has got to change. They have to earn the right to have the label of enemy removed. Jesus says, "You're the one who gave them that label. You're the one who takes it away. You can choose to hate," he says, "or you can choose to love. But it's always, always your choice." Jesus encountered an enemy of his people, and he chose to love her. You know the problem with writing a sermon like this? Is that if you don't live it, you condemn yourself. And so I've thought about this a whole lot this week. And you know what? I came to the realization that I really have no friends who are Muslims. I really don't. I think I know one guy from the gym, you know. And so I went on the Islamic Group of Frederick's website and found the email of their president, and I emailed her. It's a woman. And I told her, "I don't have any friends who are Muslims, and that's my fault. And I want to change that. And so if you want to meet me or get some people together to meet me, I'll buy lunch or whatever, but no agenda. If we're going to understand each other, we've got to know each other. We have a choice. We can love like Jesus loved, or we can do something else. That's the choice. Do we really want to love as Jesus loved?" Let's bow our heads in prayer. As always, Lord, your Son Jesus is our example for everything, and his example is always challenging to us. Because he wants more out of us. He wants more from us. He needs more from us because we are his body. We represent him to the world. And we cannot conduct ourselves as the world conducts. The world needs to see Jesus. And the only way that they can see Jesus is through us. Teach us, O Lord, to choose love, just as Jesus chose to love this enemy of the state. Teach us to love in that same way, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.